I'm going to tell you three stories. I want you to think about some principles with the stories. Principles are those statements of truth that cause us to do something, okay? Richard G. Scott says they're anchors to the soul, principles. So when you go through scriptures and you hear stories, you think about principles, statements of truth that suggest something I can do. Here's story number one. Raise your hand if you've been to Palmyra. A few people have. Palmyra, those people that raise their hands, if we could talk to each one of them individually, and if I said to you, how many stoplights are there in the town of Palmyra, New York? They would probably say, well, I think I saw two, maybe three. Palmyra is a quiet little small town in upstate New York. 40 miles north is Mendon. There's no stoplights in Mendon. Story number one is an evening in Mendon, New York. There were three families in the fall of 1827. Now remember the date, fall 1827. Three families living in Mendon. One family, they were Reformed Baptists. The name, Heber C. Kimball. He had a wife named Valate. Down the street, they had some of their close friends, John P. Green, with an N-E on the end. Across, and the Kimballs and the Greens were great friends, both families Reformed Baptists. Across the street from John P. Green was Brigham Young and his family, Reformed Baptists. One night, as everybody was sleeping, a knock comes on the door of Heber C. Kimball's home. It's John P. Green. It's about 10:30 at night. In 1827, people are asleep at 10:30. And John P. Green is saying, Heber, Heber, come out. Come out and see the heavens. And Heber looks out the window and says, John, is that you? Yes, Heber, get everybody up. Come out and see the heavens. Well, so Heber gets Valate, his wife, up, and he gets Fanny Young, who's kind of having a sleepover, and gets her up too. And they walk outside, and Heber C. Kimball says in his diary, it was one of those fall evenings, stars out, a bright night. Heber says, so bright, I could see to pick up a pen. There's the other families, the Young family and the Green family. They're all looking at the eastern horizon. They get out and John says, Heber, look. As you looked over on the far eastern horizon, there was a cloud bank. And as they watched, the clouds became a little misty and in the form of an arch and took on a bluish tint. And underneath the cloud, the three families saw an army. An army coming underneath the cloud bank. There were seven abreast. They were all dressed in matching uniforms. They each carried muskets with bayonets attached. They had feathered hats similar to those worn in the Revolutionary War. Heber says the armies, they were marching in unison, and as they marched closer, Heber says, I could hear the steps. They came towards the three families and turned and went over to the western horizon, where there was another army, and there was a clash to battle, and Valate Kimball became scared. And she turned to the oldest person, Brigham Young's father, and said, Father Smith, what does all of this mean? And Father Smith said this, I think it's a foreboding of a battle that's going to take place between the forces of good and the forces of evil. The three families watched the scene for about an hour and a half, and the scene was gone. 2 years later, knock comes at the door. A person with some Books of Mormon. Heber C. Kimball joins the church. John P. Green and his family join the church. Takes Brigham Young a couple more years. He joins the church. When Heber realizes the story of the prophet Joseph, he goes back into his journal to see what the date was on that night where they saw that vision and scene in the heavens. And he looked back and he noticed it was September 22nd. September 22nd, 1827. When a young man had a date with an angel on September 22nd, the same time, for 4 years in a row. Some of the young men in here have probably said to themselves, I've had a date with an angel. But his name probably wasn't Moroni. And that night, Joseph said, I got up before sunrise. He said, I got up. Joseph said, I got up. It's the fourth year. I got up before sun came up. And so Brother Bear put stars in the sky. He asked Emma to come with him. They had a horse and a carriage borrowed from Josiah Stoll. And as he met with Moroni for the fourth time, Moroni said, in effect, I've guarded them for 2,000 years, and now I'm turning them over to you. If anything should happen to them due to your neglect, the scripture in the Pearl of Great Price says, you shall be cut off. Now, I don't know what that means in angel language, but it doesn't sound good. But then he also said, but if you will try your hardest, you will be protected and guided. And so here comes the prophet. Early in the morning, the stars are still out, and it's September 22nd, 1827, and he's got the bundle. And Emma's got the carriage and the horse, and they're heading home. And that night, 40 miles north in Mendon, New York, three non-member families see this scene in the heavens, and one of them says, I think it's a foreboding of a battle that's going to take place between the forces of good and the forces of evil. Do you think Satan knew when the plates left the hill? Do you think the battle still goes on today? One other little tidbit. As I was reading church history as a young man, I was intrigued by where Joseph hid the plates. So he would go to the hearthstone of the family home in Palmyra. He would pull the hearthstone app, wrap the bundle up, and slip it behind the hearthstone, and then put the hearthstone back on. And I thought to myself, that is a slam dunk place to hide those plates. And 2 weeks would go by, and the mobs would come, and they would come to the house. And where would they go to look? The hearthstone. And one time he pulled up the planks in the kitchen and rolled the bundle up and put them down and then tapped the planks back down. And I thought to myself, that is a slam dunk place. That's a great place. And the mobs would come a few days later. And where would they go? They would start ripping up the floorboards in the kitchen. And you know, as you're reading along in church history, you think to yourself, you know, somebody in the Smith family is snitching. I'll bet it's Sophronia. I've never known an honest Sophronia, have you? I've really never known any Sophronia. And then I was reading one time in history of the church, and B.H. Roberts says, up the hill, the next farm up, it was the Chase farm. It kind of looked down on the 100 acres that the Smiths had. And who was up at the Smith farm? A young girl in her mid-20s. And her name was Sally. They called her Miss Chase. Sally Chase. And Sally was a medium. And the mobs would go to Sally and say, Sally, where's Joe Smith and the gold Bible? And Sally would go into a whatever, and she would say, under the hearthstone, all right, let's go get them. All right. And they'd take off. And a couple hours before the mobs get there, the Spirit of the Lord would say to the prophet Joseph, move the plates. Move the plates. Now, isn't that amazing? Here's the great irony. We wanted to buy that Chase farm. And years ago, we had a missionary couple, and they were staying there at Palmyra. And, of course, the Hill Cumorah pageant was over, and this was just a good old hunting boy from Utah. And the church had approached this man who was a widower and approached him several times to ask him if he could buy that property up above the Smith farm. And he says, no, I don't think so. The missionary couple, he said, would you like to come behind the Hill Cumorah and... You know, after the pageant is over and in October, November, during turkey season, there's turkeys back there. Would you like to come and hunt a turkey on the Hill Cumorah? And he says, well, sure. And they became fast friends. And one time when they were hunting turkeys, he leaned over and said, how come you don't sell your property to the church? And he says, well, I wouldn't have any other place to live. And the missionary said, well, you know, you can do a little thing with the church where they can buy your property and you can stay on it until your death. And then it reverts back to the church and they will still pay you the money up front. And he says, they could do something like that? He said, yes. So the lawyers from the church came out and the man set the thing up. And that was in about September and in December. He was snowmobiling, hit a tree, lost his life. The property reverted over the Chase farm, what used to be the Chase farm, reverted back over to the church. Today, on that property, those of you that have been there, down overlooking the Sacred Grove, up on that little ridge line, what is there today? What is there today where Sally Chase used to sleep? The Palmyra Temple. There has to be an angel in heaven going, yes. Or maybe it's just me down on earth doing that. Is that a little bit of irony? I think it is. I just think it's just a little bit of irony. Oh my gosh, would I like... Okay. That's story number one, an evening in Mendon, New York. Here's story number two. On the left is Debbie. On the right is her good friend, Annie. They're two LDS moms. Debbie has four kids, but she bikes all the time. Annie's married, but doesn't have any children. You can see they got the gloves, they got the helmets, they got the whole thing. Because every day at 4 o'clock when Debbie's kids are doing homework, they ride up Trabuco Canyon outside of North L.A. and they go on a bike ride. They just ride up the canyon, biking up through the canyon. And they just do it all the time. And these two neighbors absolutely love each other. One afternoon at 4 o'clock, they take off. They're riding up the canyon. They come upon an empty trail bike. Nobody around. But there is a man there with a cell phone, and he's calling to report that there's an empty trail bike up here on the trail. They zoom past him, and Annie gets a little bit ahead and makes a corner turn, and suddenly Debbie doesn't see her for a moment, and then Debbie says, I heard the most terrible scream I've ever heard in my life. And she says, as I came around the corner, there's Annie. She is on the ground, off of her bike. A large mountain lion has her down on the ground. Her head was literally in his jaws. And she is screaming. And Debbie doesn't know what to do. She stops the bike. She picks the bike up and throws it against the animal. It doesn't faze the animal. The animal starts dragging Annie down through the big high brush. The only thing that Debbie could think of doing is that she grabbed a hold of the leg of her friend and started kicking with her feet the mountain lion. He was so powerful, he pulled the two of them 20 to 30 feet down into the brush. Annie remained conscious. She says, "I could hear." I could hear my friend yelling this. "I'm never letting go of you, Annie. I'll never let go." Two men passed by on bikes. They saw what was happening. The girls yelled, "Come and help us." The men did not go down there, but they picked up huge rocks and big boulders and were throwing it at the mountain lion. One hit the mountain lion on the back of the head, and he let go and ran off into the woods. 20 minutes later, the paramedics were there. They rushed Annie down to the hospital. After 6 hours of surgery, in which her husband participated at the local hospital, they put her in the intensive care unit. She said, "The thing that kept me going was my friend Debbie, who kept yelling, 'I'll never let go of you, Annie. I'll never let go.'" 10 days later, Annie was released from the hospital and could go home. The mountain lion was killed that afternoon. Discovery from the stomach indicated that the other mountain bike that had been abandoned, that person had been attacked also. They found the remnants of his body, both outside and inside of the mountain lion. That's story number 2. An evening in Mendon, New York, Annie and Debbie, good friends. Here's story number 3. Yesterday, we had Grandpa's Easter egg hunt. This is a big thing around our house. It's advertised in most of the papers. And we gather all of our grandkids and we bring them into the house. And they dye Easter eggs. And then while they're eating a wonderful lunch prepared by Grandma, and then Grandpa goes and hides 54 eggs. Really tough to hide those eggs so that some of the older ones can't find them. My little Brock, who's almost 3, he comes up to me and grabs me by the leg, and he looks up at me and he says, "When I grow up, I want to be a grandpa." just might melt your heart. And just melt you. You get an extra egg. The 13-year-olds don't get any eggs at all. And then as we sent them all home yesterday afternoon, they each had a full dozen of those Necco chocolate marshmallow eggs. Oh, my gosh. And right on the side it says, "Fine chocolate since 1847. I think Brigham Young introduced them to Utah. Well, I don't know, but they and they all went home. And I was thinking as they went home, When is going to be the time this Easter when they think about the week, when they think about this last week? When are their folks going to teach them? And I'm always saying, Brocky, have they taught you about the Nicene Creed yet? Huh? Come on now, Dion. Do you know who the brother of Jared is? Wait, well, you know, grandpas always go a little nutty on stuff like that. But I thought about the first time that I'd heard about this week at a fireside. And a tall man stood up and said, last Sunday's called Palm Sunday. Because they waved palm branches when the Savior came riding into Jerusalem. And the place was packed with the Passover visitors. And he came in on the colt of an ass, a small donkey, to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And they waved the palm branches and they yelled, Hosanna! Hosanna! Grant salvation, save us, teach us. That's what the people were yelling. And on Monday, he cleansed the temple for the second time, and he called the temple not my father's house. This time he called it my house. And he saw a fig tree, and the fig tree was all blooming and had tons of leaves and had no fruit. And the Savior cursed the fig tree. And on Tuesday, the last day he spoke to the public, he gave those last three great parables. Out of all the parables that Jesus gave, 2 days before his death, he gave the parable of the sheep and the goats, the parable of the talents, the parable of the 10 virgins, all found in Matthew 25. He waited until that last week. Some people call those the preparation parables. Now, sometime you should go to your bishop and you should say, Bishop, I have a talk. I'd like to give it, but I need 40 minutes. And I'd like to compare the three preparation parables. And your bishop will say, thank you. A small general authority growing up in my ward. You should do that. There's a common thread between those three parables. Wednesday of that last week, we don't know what happened. Probably the same record keeper was there as recorded the Melchizedek priesthood restoration. Thursday, everything happened. The Last Supper, the betrayal, the arrest, the washing of the feet, the trials late at night, Gethsemane. And Friday morning, that would be today. We call this, the Christians call this Good Friday. Ananias and Caiaphas and Pilate. And then at 9 o'clock, the Jewish third hour, he's nailed to the cross. At noon, the sky gets dark. At 3 p.m., after the seven statements on the cross, the Jewish ninth hour, at 3 p.m., the soldier comes by with the spear. And out comes blood and water. Breakdown of internal organs. One writer says he died of a broken heart. Joseph of Arimathea had a new tomb. He begged for the body of Jesus. They only had till about 5 o'clock at sundown. It's Shabbat. It's Sabbath. Jewish law says no Jewish person can hang on a cross on the Sabbath. Hastily, they brought him down. By sundown, he's in Joseph's tomb. The stones are rolled back and Pilate sets the guards. Sunday morning, a woman that loves him most, a faithful Relief Society lady that knew that some things were yet undone and that body needed to be rewrapped and the spices and the ointments needed to go in. And there she was. It was almost dark. And you know what happened that morning. Later, the two apostles had the foot race. And we call that week, we call the greatest week in history. And that's a superlative, because you can say, well, I have the greatest boyfriend. He has the greatest car. I have the greatest English teacher. Those are all superlatives. But Brother Dan Ludlow said, when it comes to using the word greatest, this is one time you can use it totally accurate. This last week was the greatest week in history because it impacted the greatest number of people who ever have lived, who are living, or whoever will live upon the earth. Because of what happened, you and I, when we die, will be resurrected. Now, those are the three stories. But I think there's a common thread, brothers and sisters. First of all, I think that the battle between good and evil still goes on. Second of all, I believe that we have friends out there. Some of them may be your priesthood leaders. Others are just good friends that we know and love. And you know what these friends would do for you? They will never let go of you when evil things entrap you. I'm never letting go of you, Annie. I'll never let go. You have been friends like that to other people, and they'll never forget it. They'll never forget it. And last of all, the greatest week in history. It's this week. And so here's what a lot of people do at Easter time. Sometimes they'll do the eggs on Saturday. They'll do the Savior on Sunday. Sometimes we replace the bunny with the lamb. It's interesting that Passover happened, the Jewish holiday, just a little while ago, when the blood of the lamb saved the people. And there's nothing wrong with the Easter egg hunts or those things, but as long as we remember that we replace the bunny with the lamb. And maybe, just maybe, we read Luke 2 in December. I'm wondering if maybe we shouldn't read two chapters every Easter. John chapter 17, where David O. McKay in 1967 said, "This..." Let me give you the direct quote. "I know of no more important chapter in the Bible than the intercessory prayer where Jesus prays to his Father on that Thursday night." John chapter 17 ought to be read by every Latter-day Saint on Easter, along with section 19 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And let me just close with a couple verses from that chapter. That section. "Learn of me, listen to my words, walk in the meekness of my spirit, and you shall have peace in me. Pray always, and I will pour out my spirit upon you, and great shall be your blessing." Section 76 of the Doctrine and Covenants gives the definition of the gospel. "It's the glad tidings, the voice out of the heavens that bore record that he came into the world, even Jesus, to be crucified, to bear the sins of the world, to cleanse it, to sanctify it from all sin." Brothers and sisters, the battle still goes on. Thank goodness we have great friends and priesthood leaders that love us and will never let go of us. And thank goodness we have a Father in heaven that cares enough about us that he sent his Son. "Of these things I bear testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen."